Good morning. Thank you for all for being here. It's a wonderful day. It's a little bit colder than it has been, but it's good to be here. I think there exists a topic that sometimes we forget about and sometimes we don't talk about enough. We often talk about good things. We talk about heaven. We talk about fellowship. We talk about God and how to worship God. We might even talk about some hard things and how we can deal with those hard things in our lives. And this is one of those hard things, I think. Often we forget about who our enemy is and who it is we're fighting against. We have such a terrible enemy who needs to be understood, and so that we can have a fighting chance. If we think that we don't need to care about the enemy, then I think we've already lost. He is looking for you. He's looking for me. He wants nothing more than to tear us apart. So we need to be aware. We need to make a plan on how we fight back and avoid the enemy. I want to look at the identity and character of the adversary, look at strategies that he uses, how and what our defense looks like and how we fight back. So who is the adversary? What is the adversary? So there's many different names that he goes by. Satan, the serpent, tormentor, deceiver. In the Hebrew language, the word Satan is translated one of two ways, either just the name of a being or kind of his adversary. But really, that's what the name means. The name Satan means adversary. And that means one's opponent in a contest or conflict or dispute. So think about those passages where the name Satan is mentioned, right? So Job 1, Zechariah 3, 1 Chronicles 21, 1 Kings 11. Let's go read Job chapter 1, and we'll read verse 6 through 12. So Job 1, starting in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." And then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. That is part of his identity. He was looking for an easy target here. And that's what we're up against. First and foremost, right, Satan is our enemy and we ought to treat him that way. We can't think that he is anything but that. Let's look at a couple New Testament passages. Think of like Mark 1:13. Let's turn there and read it. Yeah. Mark 1:13. "And he," Jesus, "was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him." Okay, turn to Mark 4:15. "These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them." And then Luke 22, just real quick. Luke 22:3, "And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12." So neither of these two lists are exhaustive. excuse me. Think of like more passages you might think of just in the Old and the New Testament. But all these words in the New Testament are similar to the Hebrew. In Greek, this word for Satan also means adversary. There's another name that Satan goes by, simply the devil, right? Think of Mark 1:13. This is Mark's very short account of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. Both Matthew 4 and Luke 4, the word used is devil. So in Greek, diabolos, which is what that Greek word is, means more like prone to slander, slanderous, accusing falsely. And that's basically what he was doing when he was tempting Jesus there on the mountain. Really, diabolos is more descriptive, I think, of what Satan does. Enemies come in all shapes and sizes and do so many different things. Slanderer, right, false accuser, is more of a descriptive word. And so these two words really are used pretty interchangeably in the New Testament. Many of the letters to the churches and to individuals include both Satanos and Diabolos for Satan and the devil. Okay, another description that we see is either serpent or dragon. Let's go back to Genesis 3. Okay, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And then the last book in the Bible, Revelation, also mentions this. Revelation 12. Okay, Revelation 12, we'll read 3 through 10. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his heads were 7 diadems, and his 12 swept away a third of the stairs of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night." So in both of these passages, Genesis and Revelation, we see the picture of destruction that this type of creature can bring. You know, think about the chaos that we see like in the movies of dragons, right? Or the mythical stories that we read. That's the kind of spiritual destruction that we see, right? Revelation is as a book, is mostly figurative. In reality, Satan probably isn't a real dragon, right? But think about that metaphor that is created. That picture of a woman who is birthing a son who is so defenseless against this big, scary creature, right? No way that this child can win. Except the child does win, we know that. In our lives too, we can think about that and know that even though Satan is scary and overwhelming, at times we have victory and we know that we can win. That's a few descriptions, I guess, of the names that Satan has, and now I kind of want to look at some of the more, I guess, specific character traits that he has. Let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, starting in verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand that what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? For who is of God hears the word of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Satan's very nature, right, is deceit. This is so polar opposite to what we see in God. God is truth. Everything about him is true. You know, in contrast, Satan is false, is deceit. Everything about him is that. Okay, let's go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Okay, verse 1 through 4. Be imitators of me, just as I, as also I am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly. This is 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Okay, 2 Corinthians 11. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Something that is perhaps way more dangerous than just flat-out lying is twisting the truth. I heard it said a while ago that it's pretty easy to distinguish right and wrong, right? We know what right is, we know what wrong is. It's very hard to distinguish between right and almost right. That's what Satan does. He will try to twist things and make it look good, make it look good enough to believe, and then pull the rug out from underneath us. Let's go to Revelation 20. And we'll continue that thought. Okay, Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. Until 1,000 years were completed, after these things he must be released for a short time. I'm not going to pretend to know what the 1,000 years mean. I'll just be honest. But let's focus on what this is really talking about. Satan lies. He deceives. He deceives even the nations, right? That's part of who he is. We need to be aware of that. Be aware that that is who he is to his very core. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians. Read another description of, I guess, his nature. Okay, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 12. But what I am doing I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false prophets, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. You know, reading through this passage makes me realize just how dangerous it truly is out there. You know, false prophets, deceitful workers, they put on the same clothes that we do, kind of. Right? They put on that disguise to hide what their true intentions are. Hidden just under the surface is trouble. Lies, deceit, division. Remember that passage I mentioned earlier where Satan was tempting Jesus in the wilderness, right? Satan used scripture to try to catch Jesus. It sounded pretty convincing, really. Unless you really know your stuff, it would be very easy to fall into that trap. What's also scary is that it isn't just Satan out there doing the bad work. His servants do this too. Our response really is to search the scriptures daily, rightly dividing the word to see what's true and what isn't true. Okay, through these passages, we've looked and I've referenced many of these strategies already that Satan uses to drag people down. I would like to take a look and put a name to some of those things that he does and take a look at what maybe our defenses should be. Make sure they're strong enough so that we don't fall into temptation. The first strategy that Satan uses is that he uses our desires and then kind of convolutes those, I guess, that causes us to then fall into temptation. So let's go back to Genesis 3. We'll read the full story now of what happened there. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, God has said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it, from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So the serpent here took something that was that God explicitly told them not to eat, turned it into something desirable. God told them they would die if they ate it. Obviously, Satan lied to them. That scenario that he created ultimately led them to choose, really to forget the consequences that would come if they just didn't listen to what God said. I think this happens to us today as well. Let's go to James. James chapter 1. And we'll start in verse 12. "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." Right? So remember that it isn't God who tempts us. It's really us who drags ourselves away when we desire and lust after things of this world. And so we've looked at this passage, or I guess I've referenced it a couple times, but I want to go back and read Matthew 4 at the account of Jesus on the mountain. Verse 1, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" I think Jesus had real need here. He had fasted for 40 days. Right? Understand that Jesus is man, and he did live in man's body. Granted, he was also God and could do things that man cannot. But either way, 40 years is a long time, and it said that Jesus became hungry. Satan tempted Jesus with something that Jesus needed, just not in the right way. We have needs in this life too. Need for food, shelter, water, companionship, intimacy, things that we cannot go without. And when we do go without those things, we have ways in which to fulfill those needs. Some of those ways are good. Some of those ways are right. Some of those ways are wrong and sinful. We understand that. Satan presents to us these illegitimate ways in which to fulfill our needs that cause us to fall away from God. He tried it with Jesus and failed, and he does that to us, and unfortunately, he succeeds way too often. Okay, another tool that he uses against us is that he makes sin look attractive, right? Let's go to Proverbs 7. Okay, verse 21. "With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Now, therefore, my sons, listen to me, and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. This context, remember, is mainly about the harlot who stands on the corner and the fool who walks by. Granted, he didn't really have sense to begin with, but that's not really an excuse, and he should have thought it through before he walked down there. Point is, the woman made it enticing and made it look really nice to walk down that road right before he was pierced through with an arrow, right before it cost him his life. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5, something I've been kind of reading a lot of lately, really. We'll start in verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To get in between us and God, Satan kind of uses our anxieties, our sufferings, to draw us away and drive a wedge. This passage compares Satan to a prowling lion who wants nothing more than to devour you, to tear your soul apart, leave you for dead. That's what lions do to their prey. They tear them apart. They eat them, right? They're very good at it. And what do lions usually go after? What kind of prey? They go after the weak of the group. They go after, like, the younglings, right? Which makes it so much more important, by the way, to strengthen each other so that none of us are weak, but that's kind of beside the point. You ever been to a zoo? You ever seen real-life lions? What is always between you and the lion? A big fence, right? A big fence so that there's no way for them to come to us and for us to go to them. Why? To protect us from the lion. What fence do you have set up right now to protect you from Satan? I think about passages like Ephesians chapter 6. Okay, Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly spaces. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist the devil, resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Right? Without these pieces of armor, we cannot stand. We've talked about the schemes, or wiles, I guess, of the devil. And now that we know what they are, we can kind of start to develop that plan and put things in place to help us fight back. It starts with the armor. Put the armor on. Make sure it fits right. Keep the armor on. Don't take it off. We just read it a moment ago, right? Resist him. Firm in your faith. We read James 4, verse 7. Okay, James 4, 7 says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Okay, we have some responsibility in this. We have to fight back. We don't have a choice of the matter. If we don't fight back, we lose. Right? This context that I mentioned a second ago in 1 Peter 5 also gives us a very important strategy. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Right? What does it mean to be sober? Does it mean just don't get drunk? Well, I think there's several other things that we can be drunk with. Drunk with envy. Drunk with lust, drunk with anger. And so we need to make sure that we put those kinds of things away from us and do not give the devil opportunity. I think one thing that should be very comforting to us and absolutely terrifying all at the same time is this. God has already won the battle against Satan. That should be very comforting. Satan no longer has any real power, any eternal power, when we resist and we follow Christ. We win when we submit to God, right? But what's terrifying, I think, about that is that now we have an enemy with nothing to lose. It cannot get worse for Satan. It's already as bad as it can get. We, on the other hand, we have everything to lose. We're going for first place. Very quickly, if we lose the race, if we fall behind, then we're out of it. That should be humbling to us. Let's go read Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who fear through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to the angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The truth is that we were locked up under death in fear that we might die to our sins. We were slaves to that fear with no hope. And then Jesus came to take that away from us. That's why Jesus entered into this world in the first place. It was prophesied, right, long before he actually did it. I hope this has been beneficial for you today. Right? On the one hand, we do have an enemy who wants nothing more than to take us down with him. It should put a little bit of healthy fear, just knowing that. On the other hand, we already know that we won the battle. But we need to be on the winning side. We have responsibilities in this, right? To be on the winning team. We have to be followers of Christ. We have to follow Christ into the grave and rise up out of death, just like he did. And then we have to keep fighting every day not to get dragged away. This morning, if you want to join yourself to God, we offer you this time to do that. And if you've fallen away from God and need to get it all back together, we offer you this time as well. Whatever it is, let us know all together we stand and sing.